We do count it a great joy to get to be with you all tonight, and it brings us great happiness to see Brian and Jackie and their children well settled here. And John says in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walk in truth. And we have looked upon the interns we've had over the years as our spiritual children. Actually, right now in my job in Charlotte, I'm working for a former intern. My boss is Michael Kruger, who is the president of the seminary, who was my intern in the mid-90s. If you brought your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want you to consider for just a moment any dreams you may have. And I'm going to say that it can be a good thing to have dreams. Churches have dreams of ministry. I imagine the acquisition of this building fulfilled a great dream for this church. What an amazing blessing God has given you to have a place like this to meet. We have ambitions and dreams to plant daughter churches. We have dreams to send out missionaries. I teach at a seminary now for the last 4 years nearly, and before that I was 26 years pastoring a church that always had seminary students in the church. And as I would mentor them, they would have dreams. I want to be a pastor, or you know, I want to go serve the Lord in Spain or the Philippines or other such things. They had hopes and ambitions, and these can be good. But it's not just people in ministry who have dreams. Children have dreams. Maybe you want to be a professional athlete. Maybe you want to be a ballet dancer. Maybe you want to get great grades in school and go to a great college. Maybe you want to save up your money for a certain toy, and or you're hoping that maybe with a little bit of help from grandparents, that'll come to pass. So we have hopes and we have dreams. And yet, not all of our dreams come to pass. And in our passage today, we're going to see that King David had a dream. It was a good dream, but his dream was not God's plan for him. And the context in 2 Samuel is that David, and it means a lot to me because I've gone all the way first in 2 Samuel. When you get to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David has been through a lot. David, as a boy, kills Goliath, but then he goes this very hard time because King Saul becomes jealous of him, and he spends half the book of 1 Samuel running away from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And even in 2 Samuel, he's got problems with another rival king, he's got problems with the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the other bad neighbors who are at war with him. That psalm actually reflected God's victory that God would give his king, but he had had a difficult life. And as you come to chapter 7, after many, many years of hardship, it seems like his dream has been achieved. He's taken Jerusalem. He's built his capital there. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. He has a palace there. And the passage actually begins by saying, it came about when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies. And that's kind of a remarkable thing, that David finally found rest. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And so what I want to do tonight is actually three things, which is what I try to do when I go through Old Testament narrative. One is we need to explain what's going on. We need to expound the text because we live 3,000 years later and we're not under that covenant. So kind of understanding what's going on in the life of David and the life of Israel. And then a second thing we want to do is to see how this points to Jesus Christ. And I've got to admit, this is a pretty easy one in this passage because it's going to be the Davidic covenant, which becomes the hope of Israel for the next 1,000 years until Jesus comes. And so that's part of the passage here. But Jesus said in Luke 24, he showed after his resurrection, he went through the Old Testament and showed that all of it points to him. And so redemption is the great theme of Scripture. So we'll see that in this passage. But there's a third thing as well, because 1 Corinthians 10 and also Romans 15 tell us that the things written in the past in the Old Testament were written for our instruction today. And it has practical application. And actually, that's kind of where I began, is that we can relate to David because David had a big dream. And it was a good dream. And we have our dreams and ambitions and goals. And we can learn from David's experience how to deal with our own dreams and ambitions and goals. So, beginning in verse 1 again, I'll read the first three verses and kind of work our way through the passage. You know, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, go. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Okay, so I've already given you some of the background. David, at this stage of his life, probably entering into middle age, is enjoying this remarkable season. It's called rest. And after being chased for years, living in caves, hiding among the Philistines, he is in this time of peace. And this word rest actually is an important word in the Old Testament. It actually pops up in the New Testament because rest was a covenant hope of the people of Israel. And maybe for us, it's hard for us to relate to because in the United States, we've not experienced war in our shores. We've not had enemies who threatened our very existence like the Israelites did virtually for all of their history. But for them, it was an amazing thing to have secure borders, to have a capital city, to have David as the unquestioned king, a time of prosperity and peace like they had never enjoyed before. And of course, this is something God had promised in the Pentateuch. He said in Deuteronomy, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. This idea of rest comes up in the New Testament, how Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 4 brings us rest. And we rest from our works and we rest in Him. But here's David in the season of prosperity. And what does he want to do? He wants to build a house for God. And this word house is going to be important. I dwell in a house of cedar. And he wants to build a special house for God. And he seems to be kind of embarrassed that he has a nice house made of wood which he can live in. And yet the Lord, who is really the king, and this is where David recognizes that he's like the prime minister with the Lord himself being the king of kings. And in his desire is actually not something he just made up. And in Deuteronomy 12, there was a mention under the old, when the covenant was established, there would be a time as God gave the people rest in the land where there'd be a permanent place of dwelling. And after centuries of the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence among his people, being toted around from place to place, it's finally settled. And that was even a bit of an ordeal. If you've read 2 Samuel, getting it there, somebody dies when he touches it and all that other stuff. But now it's there. And so David's impulse is correct. It's time to establish a permanent presence for God in the capital city. And what is, I think, even more remarkable is that David, as he's enjoying all this prosperity, shows himself to be different from other kings. And one of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar does when he has rest and he is in control. He's walking around the city walls and say, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my mighty power? And of course, then he wanders around like an ox eating grass for a season as he's humbled. But David's not a king like other kings. And when God has prospered him, his impulse is not to exalt himself, but rather to exalt God. I think this comes out in Psalm 132, verses 4 and 5, where he says, I will give neither sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And so another psalm, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? So unlike Nebuchadnezzar, unlike typical Near Eastern kings, David is a man who acknowledges that his victory has come because God has been with him. And his peace and prosperity and all that's happened is a blessing from God. And he wants to express gratitude to God. And that's a great thing. And David even does another good thing. He goes to a prophet, Nathan. Nathan will come up later in less pleasant circumstances in chapter 12. This is the first appearance of Nathan. And Nathan says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. And Nathan, probably just using normal human reason, we'd read chapter 5, verse 10, that God was with David and all that he did. That's just the way things were going. And some people would raise a question here. Well, if Nathan's a prophet, if you've read ahead, you realize Nathan is wrong. How can a prophet be wrong? And the point is that prophecy is infallible, but prophets are not. And something like this had happened actually in 1 Samuel when Eli, the judge, sees Hannah praying. And he says, what are you doing drunk and early in the day? And he misjudges. The judge misjudges in that situation. Well, here, Nathan is not speaking, thus says the Lord, having revelation from God, speaking with authority. He's just kind of saying, My opinion is, sounds like a great idea. How could that be a bad idea? Build a great temple for God, glorify God, God is with you, go for it. He's going to be embarrassed soon by having said that, as we will continue. So, a couple of applications before we move on. One would be, how do you handle prosperity? The proverb says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, if I'm poor, I may be tempted to steal. But if I become rich, I may be tempted to forget God. It's like the parable of the rich fool who is trusting in his riches rather than God, building barns and bigger barns, and yet his soul is required of him. And being faithful to God sometimes can be more difficult in the midst of plenty than in the midst of hardship. When David was being chased around by Saul and had to fight the Philistines and had to, you know, go through the trials up until now, in some sense he might have been safer than he became later in the midst of prosperity. But here, in the midst of his wealth, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to enter the go through the eye of a needle. David, remarkably, is still walking with the Lord, and he's grateful. And this is what it should be for us as well. Has God blessed you? Has God blessed your business? Has God blessed your family? We should be a grateful people. We have all been blessed, who are believers, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And in that, we should be so thankful to God. And then in terms of our material blessings, many of us, you get to, for example, my stage of life, and sometimes you, like David, you've spent years struggling, barely getting by, and you raised your kids, and how are you going to pay for this and that? And now your kids are grown, and the nest is emptied, and now you actually are making more money than you can spend. And how are you going to use these years of prosperity? Or you can retire, and you're still healthy, but you can get a pension, or you have savings to draw on. And the question would be, now, how are you going to use this season of life? And for some people, retirement becomes an opportunity for self-indulgence. For some people, wealth becomes an opportunity, again, to buy all the toys. And I'm not going to judge anybody for the particular toys they may own, but what an opportunity it can be to say, like the hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Sometimes I wonder whether we're honest when we sing some of those verses. But to look at our lives now and to see that, you know, even if God allows you, for example, to retire, or he allows you to have extra, to think this is an opportunity to express gratitude to God for all the goodness he has shown to me. We had a man in our church in Escondido who, as a firefighter, was able to retire when he was about 50 years old. And what he chose to do was to basically go be a full-time volunteer pastor elder in the church. And he actually goes around the world teaching biblical counseling in other countries, as well as working in the church. What a blessing that is for a church. But he chooses to use that season of life not to travel and play golf. And again, not against golf, but the consuming passion of his life is to use that season of life to serve the Lord. And so the blessing of God should make us eager to be generous to the Lord. There's another application, and that is that even wise counselors like Nathan can be wrong. And what David did was a good thing. The proverb says that a wise man is one who listens to counsel. So it's good to seek people's advice when you're making major decisions, decisions of career and marriage and finances, when you have dreams and desires, to talk to others. But there is only one infallible counsel for us, and that is the Word of God. And even counselors. And I love so much you have your counseling ministry here. And I think there's such a lesson here for us as counselors. Sometimes we have a really strong opinion about what's a good idea for somebody. But there's a difference between our opinion, like, boy, you know, you really ought to get to know her. She would make a great wife for you. That can be a suggestion, but it's not a prophecy. And we might be wrong. And you could say, well, you know, I hear they're hiring over there, and that could be good advice. Look, get a job is biblical. 6 days you shall work. But where you should work is a matter of personal choice. It's not thus says the Lord. So to be cautious that even wise counselors can be wrong. And perhaps Nathan himself should have been a bit more careful to have inquired of the Lord in terms of what would be the wisest thing to do. We, as those who seek counsel, we need to weigh the counsel against the Word of God. We need to distinguish between what the Bible commands and there are other principles of wisdom where there is some liberty. And there are other matters of just absolute freedom of choice where we can listen, we can weigh the opinion. And then obviously, I think it's really a key thing in biblical counseling to distinguish, and because sometimes people look at you as an authority figure. And I heard Jay Adams talk about this very extensively. He gave two lectures on this at a conference, how to avoid legalism in counseling in the sense to make our opinion on the same level as the Word of God. And sometimes people trust us so much that we have to be very explicit in saying, okay, when I tell you you need to get a job, that's what 2 Thessalonians 3 says, that's what the Fourth Commandment says. But when I'm suggesting, hey, you'd be really good at this, this is an opinion. And it's not absolutely God's will necessarily. So, the first point is that be asking you, do you have a dream? Do you have something you want to do for the Lord? That can be a really good thing. But the second point will be your dream may not be God's plan. And we will continue in verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David's human plan and Nathan's human counsel are corrected by divine revelation. And now, you know, Nathan gave his opinion in verse 3, but now you have this declaration, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. This is revelatory. And Nathan is now in his office as prophet. And actually, this is almost 200 words. It's one of the longest monologues from the Lord. It's actually the longest since the days of Moses. And as we're going to continue in the latter part in verses 8 to 17, this forms what we will call the Davidic covenant. And it becomes the hope of Israel for 1,000 years into the future. But the first point will be, David, you're not the one to build the temple. And the Lord is responding to David's desire that, you know, I've been present among my people all this time. I've not been complaining about not having a house. And the Lord is essentially saying, as my people have wandered around, I've been wandering like a pilgrim with them. No physical being can hold God. When Solomon finally does build the temple, he makes the statement, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. God is not like the gods of the nations who have to be made out of stone and carried around and dependent upon us. And then we will actually know elsewhere in 2 Chronicles 22, David will explain that one reason he was not chosen to build the temple is because he had been for his lifetime a man of war. It was God's plan that his son Solomon, who was in a time of more stability and a man of peace, that it was God's plan that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. And David will help make the plans and gather the materials, but he's not going to have that privilege. But there's another aspect of this, and it actually is in verse 5. It says, go and say to my servant David. The Lord's correction to David is very gentle and actually very encouraging. While David's dream or his plan is rejected by God, David is not. And as we're going to see, it's because God has something better for David. And this word servant is a word of great honor for a child of God. It connects him to God's great servants of the past. It's used of Abraham and of Moses. And even more so, as you look ahead, especially when you get to the book of Isaiah, that there are what's called the servant songs. And the most famous is Isaiah 53, which describes essentially the death of Christ many centuries before Christ came. My servant will be exalted, it says. It begins in Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations and so forth. And so David is honored. And of course, he as the king is the type of Christ who is the supreme servant. But David is then mentioned in the same breath of him who would come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we will continue as well into the rest of this declaration from the Lord, we're going to see that David's impulse to build a house is not wrong. in verse 13, speaking of David's son, it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it's not that you're wrong, you want to build a house, David. It's just my plan is not for you to do it. So again, to make some application, not all of your dreams, not all of your plans are necessarily God's will, even if your intentions are very good. We had friends in our church in Charlotte, a couple probably in their late 30s, and they decided they wanted to go be missionaries in Cambodia. I got to admit, I admire an ambition like that. I've traveled a lot of places. I've not been to Cambodia, but I've been to places like Cambodia. Those are places where I like to spend about a week and get out. And for this man to say, I want to bring my family, my wife, my several children to be there and to build up the church, that was a good desire that he had. And yet, as we have seen so far, it has not been God's plan after all. We have many seminary students as well, and they come to school and they have a certain interest. I want to plant a church in this place or that place. We've had people, believe it or not, who wanted to go to Nebraska of all places and had no idea of going anywhere else. Another one wanted to go to Lubbock of all places, which would be similar to Cambodia, in my opinion. But you have these desires. But even within the church, you may have a desire. I'd like to be an elder someday. I'd like to lead women's ministry. It may be for younger people. You want to go to a certain college or pursue a certain career. These can all be good things. You're single. You desire marriage, and sooner rather than later. You're married. You desire children. You want to build a house. And the psalm says, unless the Lord establish the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And there's also an implicit caution here, and that is that there are some people who give an unhelpful and unbiblical teaching about the will of God, where people will say, well, because you really have this strong feeling, that must be the Holy Spirit. If you have this really strong desire to do something like go to Cambodia, plant a new church, whatever it may be, that must be the Lord. Well, sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. We have to, if it's not in the Bible, you cannot be sure. And I'm not saying we ignore our desires. I'm just saying we have to test our desires both by the Word of God and by providence. And sometimes you may have a yearning. It may be a yearning for a particular person you would like to marry, a yearning that you would be in a certain career. It's not just ministry. And it's acceptable. It's not a bad thing. And your friends may encourage you, like Nathan. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Go for it. And yet, it still may not be God's will. It's what James describes in chapter 4 when he talks about really businessmen. It said they want to go to a certain city and make a business and have a profit there. And James corrects them and says, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. You're a vapor. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. It's not that it's wrong to establish a business. And actually, one of the most noble things a believer can do, in my opinion, is to establish a business by which he employs other people, builds the economy, subdues the earth, makes a lot of money so he can help churches do their work, right? I wouldn't have a job in Charlotte unless people had been very successful with dreams of business to be able to contribute literally millions of dollars to create a seminary somewhere. In this church, the reason you have these wonderful facilities is because people had ambitions not just immediately to be pastors and missionaries, but people worked hard in the vocation God had given them and then used that to be a blessing to establish the church having a building, and all the wonderful ministries you guys have. And so all those desires can be good, but then, again, sometimes the answer is no. And this family in our church, they spent more than 2 years trying to raise support to go to Cambodia. And after more than 2 years, they had raised almost no support. And they finally decided, I guess for now this is not God's will. We're going to serve the Lord within the church, and we're going to press on to other things. There are other examples I could give you. There's a guy named Bruce Wilkinson who wrote a book that was popular many years ago called The Prayer of Jabez, which was, in my opinion, not a very faithful exposition of the passage from Chronicles, but it was kind of a success thing. But then he started something called Dream for Africa, and he had a great vision for doing this amazing ministry in Africa. And unlike Prayer of Jabez, this thing fell flat. And it was kind of a shock to him because he was expecting, when he had these great desires, it was all going to go wonderfully. And sometimes it can be very difficult. We have a dream and we think it's a good thing. And it can be shattering when God says no. It can be, we need to be humble. I think one way we should be humble is not to say, God is telling me to do this, and say, I have this desire. Let's test this desire. But it's like James says, if the Lord wills. But also realizing from Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, that if God says no, that means he has a better plan than your plan. And that takes faith. Another application from this is just a reminder of the absolute self-sufficiency of God. That God does not need David to build him a house. God does not need us to be missionaries and pastors and women counselors or all the things we want to do. It's good to want to do all those things. But God is self-sufficient. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, and there are many places we could go. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To them who lack might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God is the one who is almighty. We are the ones, as he enables us, can mount up wings. But we do not have strength of ourselves. And God, and this is again where sometimes Christianity is presented, and sometimes with fundraising, right? It's like, if you don't give to this thing now, the work of the Lord is going to stop. Well, friends, God's work does not depend upon your giving. You have the privilege of participating in God's work through giving and through serving. But he is not being held back by you. And again, our attitude should be, if God sees fit, and actually in David's case, he did get to participate in the work, but not the way he planned. He spent years accumulating supplies and making plans, and then Solomon could take over. But God is a self-sufficient God. The same thing is in Acts 17 when the gospel is being preached in Athens. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. So, in our attitude towards our service to God, our plans and our dreams, really the attitude is, I want to be a part of what God is doing. I want to be a part of what God wants me to do and the part he wants me to play. And I hope in the short life I have that he will allow me the privilege of being useful. I love Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days. Establish the works of our hands. You know, life is short and we want to be useful to him. But it's really participating in what he's going to do rather than us setting the agenda. So, point one, do you want to do something great for God? That's good. Point two, your plan may not be God's plan, and you have to surrender to that. And then point three, and this is what the Lord is going to say to David, is I'm just going to have time to read and not expound the entirety of the Davidic covenant. But here's what God is saying. He says, it's not you who will do great things for me, David, but rather I am the one who does great things for you. So I'll continue reading in verse 8. Now therefore, Nathan says, you shall say, the Lord says to Nathan, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is just such a magnificent, magnificent promise of God in making this covenant with David. But to summarize the whole thing, it's really in verse 11. It's interesting how in Hebrew the word house functions like the word house in English. A house can be a building you live in, or a house can be a dynasty or a family. And what the Lord is saying to David, it's the whole passage is summarized in this. You said you wanted to build a house for me, David. No, I'm going to build a house for you. And that's what verse 11 is saying. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And there are 10 blessings that Bruce Waltke says are here. There are 3 that are immediate in the life of David. There are 4 that are going to take place largely in Solomon in the next generation. And there are 3 that are more remote. All of these ultimately point to Christ. And then the Lord begins, and I'm just going to summarize this part, can't go into detail, that the Lord is saying in verses 8 and 9, I've already done great things for you. You are a lowly shepherd. You are the son. When the prophet came to appoint the king, when Samuel's there, your dad didn't even think of calling you in. You were just a shepherd out there. You were the ignored one, and yet I've lifted you up. And look at what's happened to you. And the Lord, you know, he's been with you for all these trials with Goliath and the Philistines and the Ammonites and anybody else, protecting you from Saul. I've made you a great name. We name our kids after David, right? Everybody knows David. Everybody of many religions knows David. He is one of the great men who have ever lived. And it's God who is making his name great. And then continuing in verse 10, it says, and I'm going to continue to bless you. And here he's largely speaking of what's going to happen in the next generation, that he's going to establish Israel among the nations as being a great nation. Israel became a great power under Solomon. What an amazing thing that coming from the Exodus, where they were a scattered, weak, disobedient people, and now they're a mighty kingdom in the land. The temple is built, the thing that David envisioned. And then it's going between Solomon and the future, and repeatedly, like in verse 13, I will establish his kingdom forever. And in verse 14, I will be a father to him. And there are features of these promises that go way beyond Solomon, aren't there? It's looking ahead to Christ. That David will have a son. It says, verse 16, your throne will be established forever. And it's in contrast, by the way, to Saul in verse 15. Saul, when he failed and he acted like all the other kings, I removed him. And we're not too far away from David's demise in 4 chapters, right? 4 chapters later is going to come Bathsheba and Uriah and the chastisement of the Lord. But even when David fails, God is faithful to his covenant to David. He chastised them and through the Babylonians. Hundreds of years later, the Lord has kind of had it. And they're conquered, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple is destroyed. Even then, he preserves a remnant. Even then, he preserves the Davidic line. So when you get to the New Testament, there is a son of David who's going to be born, who's going to fulfill all of these promises. And that's why, again, if you could read the rest of the chapter, read when you go home tonight. When this is over, David just says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? These are amazing and wonderful promises. All of this comes to pass. As I say, Solomon makes Israel a world power. The Davidic dynasty reigns for 400 years. And even in the times when they're crushed and they're under foreign dominion, and that begins around 600 years before Christ, and it continues right through the time of Christ, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, and it's still going on when Jesus is there. They're still under the thumb, but they're still in existence. And all this time, the people of Israel are clinging to a promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7. It comes up again and again in the prophets. It comes up again and again in the Psalms, just a couple of places. And in Psalm 89, which is really a restatement of this covenant promise, the Lord renews and encourages the people of these very things, that a son of David will again reign. When you go into in Amos, it says, the Lord God of hosts, actually it was in Isaiah, it says, the Lord, the God of hosts, will pop off the bowels with a terrible crash. But then later, it's in Amos where it says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then that's in Isaiah. Then Isaiah. Then in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old. When you look at Ezekiel, and again, these are during the very dark days, they cling to this promise. And in chapter 37, beginning in verse 24, he says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Then they will live in the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." And then you come to the New Testament in the Annunciation of the coming of Christ, both to Mary and then to Zechariah. They talk about this one who is coming is going to occupy the throne of David, and Jesus comes as the Son who will reign forever. And this all matters to us today, because in a sense in which we're a bit like the people of Israel. We live in a day where maybe the United States of America isn't being oppressed, but the church is being oppressed. We're living like they did in the exile, they did under the time of oppression. We're not a beloved people. We're not a powerful people. We are few. We are despised more and more. But we have a hope that the Son of David has already come in fulfillment of the promises. And he's going to come again. And he's going to crush his enemies under his feet. And he is going to establish his kingdom, of which we will be a part. All of God's promises to David are ours in Christ. And we will reign with him as our king. And that is our hope, even in days which can be dark and difficult. So, this chapter begins with David wanting to do something great for God. Again, that's a good thing. We have dreams. We have ambitions. It's good to want to build something for God. But of course, the Lord answers and says, "No, it's I who will build a house for you, O David." And so it is for us. And thinking as we conclude tonight, just to raise the question, has God done great things for you? Every other religion is about us trying to do something great for God. We lived in Saudi Arabia for 6 years. And Islam is a religion where they try through pilgrimage and giving and prayer every day at certain times and the various pillars of Islam. Can I do enough to go to heaven? Can I do enough to earn my righteousness? You're surrounded by another similar religion, Mormonism, where similarly it's, can I do enough to earn my way to this heaven or that heaven? Can I do enough for God that I would be worthy? You have in some even forms of Christianity, where there are many Christians who call them, they're not real Christians, but they call themselves Christians, like, can I do enough good works to offset my bad works? Well, the Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no one should boast. The Scripture says that God has given us a righteousness, not of our own, which we obtain through keeping His law, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith. You see, the unique religion of the Bible is that our relationship with God is not about us doing something great for God. It's about God having done something great for us. And as those who have received such amazing benefits from God, those who have experienced His kindness and His grace, yes, it's good we want to do things for God. It's great to have these ambitions. May it be His will that He would use us in wonderful ways. But none of that will earn His favor, because Christ has done everything to earn His favor. We serve Him out of gratitude. We serve Him humbly. And we say, "Thy will be done." Your dream may be His plan, or He may have another plan, but we know His plan is the best plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great wisdom we can obtain for our own lives through Your dealings with men like David in the past. We thank You for the covenant You made with him that we through Christ now participate in. Lord, as we have a desire, we want to be used by You in important ways. We pray that You would see fit to use us, not because You need us, but that we would, as Your people, be able to do the good works You have prepared beforehand for us to do, that would be for Your glory. Help us to hold on to our particular dreams very lightly. Help us to be useful to You in fulfilling Your purpose, which may be different. And Lord, we pray that You would glorify Yourself through us. And we thank You that we can come to You not standing on what we have done for You, but solely upon what You have done for us in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.